How big is your Jesus? Or more precisely, how big a deal is Jesus in your thinking? Some here will think of Jesus as a spiritual man, some kind of guru, a teacher, perhaps a prophet, pointing people along a path that they might like to take. Can I suggest that your Jesus is small? Many here will be Christians. We believe the Bible's claim that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, God himself in human flesh, 100% human and 100% divine. That makes him a big Jesus. But many of us have a big Jesus in theory and a small Jesus in practice, at least some of the time. Sociologists have described a new religion they call moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's not the sort of religion that anyone would actually claim to follow, but their point is that many people live like they follow it. And I suspect that even the keenest Christian slips into thinking like this some of the time. Moralistic, therapeutic deism has five basic tenets. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions, we're told. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. That religion, which to be clear is not Christianity, is moralistic because being good is what matters. It's therapeutic because it's about how God can help me to achieve my goals. And it's deism, because God is out there somewhere, but not intimately involved in my day-to-day life. That is what deism means. And the Christian version of moralistic, therapeutic deism acknowledges Jesus, of course, possibly even as the Son of God. But he isn't really my saviour, because I can essentially save myself. And he certainly isn't my Lord, because while he might offer advice, I remain the boss of my life. Practically speaking, the Jesus of the moralistic, therapeutic deist is no bigger than that of the non-Christian. And while that Jesus is very easy to get along with, because he doesn't mind much what I do with my life, he is too small to be of any use to anyone. He is certainly too small to be of any use to Colin. If you were here last week, you'll have heard about Colin, my fictional friend, who represents the Colossians. He is a new Christian and a nervous Christian, because he is a Gentile comparing himself to Jews and worrying that they might have a better claim to being God's people than he does. He's not planning to give up on Jesus, but he is wondering if he should add some Jewish religious practices to his life in order to secure his place among God's people, in order to grow as one of God's people. And we might be nervous Collins, wrongly fearing that there might be more to Christianity than just trusting and obeying Jesus. Or we might be dissatisfied Colleens, wrongly hoping that there might be more to Christianity than just trusting and obeying Jesus. Well, you can only feel that way if you have a small Jesus. If you fear that Jesus alone can't make you right with God and need supplementing with a bit of moral effort or a bit of religious ritual, your Jesus is too small. If you feel that Jesus alone is a bit of a disappointment and needs spicing up with some ecstatic experience or multi-sensory worship, your Jesus is too small. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul paints a picture of a Jesus who is mind-blowingly, universe-dominatingly, life-transformingly preeminent. This is a big Jesus. And unlike the Jesus of moralistic, therapeutic deism, this Jesus is big enough to assure Colin that he really has been made one of God's people. Paul has three things to say to Colin. One, all was created through the Son. Two, all were reconciled through the Son. Three, including you. One, all was created through the Son, verses 15 to 17. Look down at the passage with me. If you've closed it, open it again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is from verse 13, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God. Partly, Paul means that Jesus is the perfect Adam. Adam, humanity, was created in the image of God, but we fail to represent God perfectly because of our sin, where Jesus is fully man and sinless man, and so perfectly represents God in his humanity. Jesus is the image of God in that sense. But more than that, indeed, before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, the eternal Son was, in an even more direct way, the perfect image of God. Every attribute of God has eternally been found in the Son. And Jesus, the incarnate Son, is therefore not a helpful guru, humbly pointing you along a path you might like to take. He is bigger than that. Remember that Colin is a first century Gentile, and so before he became a Christian, he worshipped idols, images of invisible gods. Now he's been told that there are no images that he can use to help him in his worship. But what should I look at when I pray? He asks. And he's been told, well, it's probably best to shut your eyes when you pray, because there's nothing to see. But it feels odd to him, feels sort of a bit insubstantial. He thinks about his Jewish friends, and of course they famously have been commanded not to make images of God either. But at least they have visible things like the impressive temple down in Jerusalem to think about. Maybe he needs to add something visual to his Christian religion. No, says Paul, God's invisible. And the only image you need is Jesus, the incarnate Son. To see God, we look to Jesus. And we look to Jesus by listening to the words of the gospel message. What a big deal Jesus is. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And still in verse 15, the Son is the firstborn of all creation. Which doesn't mean that Jesus was the first thing to be created. The very next verse contradicts that, as we'll see in a minute. No, to be the firstborn is to be the one with all the rights of inheritance. The whole of creation belongs to the Son. Jesus, the Son incarnate, owns and rules the universe. He is not merely a prophet, tragically martyred for speaking truth to power. He's bigger than that. Verse 16, for by him, or as the footnote says, by means of him, literally in him, all things were created. I think the Bible only ever talks about the Father as the creator, the initiator of creation. The Son's not called the creator, but he is what we might call the agent of creation. The Father created all things by means of, in, through the Son. And to speak of the persons of the Trinity having distinctive roles like that is not to downgrade the Son. Indeed, if the Son is the agent of all creation, if all things were created through him, then the Son is not himself part of creation. And the only thing in the universe that isn't part of creation is God. So the Son is the fully divine agent of all creation. And Paul emphasizes the all, verse 16, for by means of him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All stuff was created through the Son, planets and peanuts and mountains and mice. More than that, all authority structures were created through the Son, national and local governments and economic forces and religious institutions. They may rule in ignorance of the Lord Jesus. They may even rule in conscious opposition to the Lord Jesus. But they never rule in independence from the Lord Jesus. Paul assumes that behind human powers lie spiritual powers. And they were created through the Son and are subject to him. I wonder if we believe this, not just in theory, but in practice. As I watch the news about Turkish troops rolling into Kurdish territories, do I really believe that their power, wickedly used as it may be, lies inside the authority of the Lord Jesus, not outside the authority of the Lord Jesus? How would I feel
if I really believed that? Do I need a bigger view of Jesus? For me, perhaps the most impressive claim in this quite long list of quite impressive claims is the last two little words of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. The goal of all creation, the purpose of all creation, is the sun. Everything in the universe finds its meaning in relation to the sun. So imagine that an indiscreet butler takes you on a tour of some nobleman bachelor's enormous country house in room after room. You say, "What's that for?" And the butler replies, "Well, that's the bell for Sir Eric to summon me with." "What's that for?" "That's for Sir Eric to grow his tomatoes in." "What's that for?" "That's for Sir Eric to pick his teeth with," whatever it is. Everything in the universe, whether it recognizes it or not, exists for the purposes of the Lord Jesus. Everyone in the universe, whether they recognize it or not, exists for the purposes of the Lord Jesus. Is your Jesus that big? Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Son is before all things in time. He existed before creation existed. And the Son is before all things in rank. He is the most important being in the universe, God himself. And in the Son, all things hold together. A deist, whether a moralistic, therapeutic deist or some other kind of deist, believes that God created the universe and wound it up and set it running, but has now left it to its own devices. The Bible, by contrast, insists that at every moment, the universe is held together by a conscious act of will of the Son. If for a split second he lost concentration, every atom would fly apart or cease to exist or something equally unimaginable. Is your Jesus that big? All was created through the Son. Paul says that mostly because of what he's going to say next. He wants us to think on a cosmic scale about creation so that we will be thinking on a cosmic scale when he turns to talk about reconciliation. Paul says to Colin, the nervous Gentile Christian, "You know that the faintly twinkling stars were created through the sun. Do you really think that Gentiles were too far away to have been reconciled through that same sun? You know that the tiny ant's tiny foot was created through the sun. Do you really think that Gentiles are too insignificant to have been reconciled through that same sun?" All was created through the Son. And more significantly for Paul's purposes here, second, all were reconciled through the Son, verses 18 to 20. Paul's focus shifts from creation as a whole to Christians in particular. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Church just means gathering or assembly. The church is the gathering of all God's people around the throne of the Lord Jesus in heaven. A church is a local earthly expression of that universal heavenly reality, a gathering like this one, or like Colin the Colossians gathering in a spare room in someone's house. And the church is Jesus' body. Christians live under and depend on his authority and direction, like a body lives under and depends on a head. Jesus is the boss of every Christian individually and every local gathering of Christians corporately, and of the whole new humanity made up of Jews and Gentiles that is gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus in heaven. Middle of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's a great day of resurrection to come. When Jesus returns, all those who've died throughout the whole of human history will be physically raised from the dead. Those who've been forgiven by Jesus to eternal life, and those who have rejected Jesus to eternal punishment. But that future day of judgment has been brought into the present in the resurrection of Jesus. He is the beginning. He rose physically from the dead on that first Easter as a guarantee of future life for all those who trust him. He is the firstborn from the dead. And God raised him from the dead ahead of time in order to make him preeminent, the supremely important one, not only in this world that was created through him, but in the new world too that has begun in his resurrection. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There is nothing of all God's fullness that does not dwell in the Son. We need not, we must not look elsewhere, look anywhere other than the incarnate Son Jesus to access God. And Paul is using temple language, the tabernacle, and then the temple was the place where in the Old Testament God dwelt, where places that were filled with his divine presence. And what a helpful thing to say to Colin, the Gentile Colossian, wondering if he needs some Judaism in his life. Colin, do you really think you're missing out? Because as a Gentile, you wouldn't be allowed into the temple in Jerusalem. No, the temple was just a temporary shadow of the reality that is found in Jesus. He is where the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Which means that this church building is not a temple. This is not the house of God. We are not more completely in the presence of God when we're here. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And if we have him, then we have the fullness of God's presence with us, no less when we're in Sainsbury's or in that difficult meeting at work or when we're all alone and we think that no one can see what we're doing. Is your Jesus that big? It's good news if he is, because it means we can have confidence that he is big enough to have reconciled us to God. That is where Paul has been going with all this talk of the preeminence of the Son. In the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation is when a mucked up relationship gets fixed. Through the blood of Jesus' cross, the mucked up relationship between me and God has been completely fixed. Paul is going to talk about that in verses 21 to 23. But just before we move on to that, you might have found it slightly odd that Paul says, through the Son, the Father has reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, to himself. Has he really reconciled, you know, chairs and squirrels? Has he really reconciled angels in heaven to himself? Has he really reconciled all people to himself, where many clearly live in rebellion against him? Well, first, Paul can't be saying that even people who hate the Lord Jesus will spend eternity living with Jesus in his perfect new creation, presumably hating every minute. In fact, he is about to say that continued faith in the gospel is required for reconciliation. Second, the expression earth and heaven is sort of a standard way of talking about the whole of physical creation. We might say all the world. He's not really trying to make us think of heavenly beings like angels, who, after all, have never had a mucked up relationship with God that needs fixing. Third, although our translation says all things, and might make us think of inanimate objects or possibly animals, and the word things isn't in the original. Paul's focus since verse 18 has been on Christians, the church. He's been talking about Christians ever since verse 18. He's about to talk about Christians in verse 21 and you. And this little bit in between is still about Christians, really. The focus is on Christians. Again, chairs and squirrels, they're not living in rebellion against God, such that they need reconciling in that sense. Fourth, having said all of that, it is absolutely true that the reconciliation that Jesus won for people at the cross has cosmic consequences. In bringing the Gentiles into God's people, and in bringing God's people back into relationship with himself, God is beginning to put the universe back together. Rebellious people led to a ruined creation, and reconciled people are the first shoots of a completely renewed creation that God will unveil at Jesus' return. God's people need somewhere to live with him in eternity. There is a sense in which God has reconciled the whole of creation through the Son. But it's the particular reconciliation of the Colossians, that the Christians in Colossae, that Paul is interested in. Verse 21, and you. All was created through the Son. All were reconciled through the Son, including you. Third heading, including you, verses 21 to 23. If God created all things through the awesome Son, and through that same Son has reconciled to himself believing Jew and believing Gentile, and in some sense the whole of creation, then he has most definitely reconciled you nervous Colossian Christians who have put your trust in his Son. Let's not kid ourselves, says Paul. You were hostile. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. There's no use downplaying the seriousness of our rebellion against God. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to know that this is currently how God sees you. And those of us who are Christians need to know that this is how God once saw us and how God would see us without the work of Christ. We'll have no assurance in our salvation, no joy in what Jesus has done for us, if we're too quick to gloss over and to forget, to downplay what a desperate situation we were in without Jesus. You once were alienated. We might have thought that God was just a distant relative whom we happened not to have seen for a little while. But the truth was that he was right there every moment of every day, and we were blanking him. He was highly offended. We had a catastrophically dysfunctional relationship. You were hostile in mind. We might think the only people who are truly hostile to God are the Stephen Fry's of this world, who loudly proclaim, God doesn't exist and I hate him. But Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And you can hate someone just as effectively by ignoring them as by shouting at them. You were doing evil deeds. Come on, Paul, that's a bit strong. I wasn't perfect, but I wasn't an axe murderer. And yet, if we're honest, each of us can look back on things that we've done and said and thought that we are deeply ashamed of. And Freud and most counsellors ever since insist the problem isn't sin, it's just that feeling of guilt. And if we talk about it enough and realise that it's all our parents' fault, well, perhaps we can make the feeling go away. Well, if there's no forgiveness for sin, then perhaps living that lie is your best bet. But the Bible says you can afford to be honest with yourself. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now God has reconciled you. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Our relationship with God was catastrophically mucked up, but for the Christian, it has been completely fixed through Jesus' physical death on the cross. At the cross, Jesus took on all my sin and faced all his Father's anger at my sin. Or since Jesus is fully God, we could alternatively say that at the cross, God chose to absorb all his anger in himself. Either way, both my sin, which alienates me from God, and God's anger, which alienates him from me, are dealt with. We are left holy and blameless and above reproach. We may still have those feelings of guilt for things that we've done and keep on doing. But now, instead of trying to deal with those feelings by lying to ourselves about the seriousness of our sin, we can preach the truth to ourselves. My sin is probably worse than I've realised. But it has been dealt with. God was angry with me, but he is no longer. God considers me holy and blameless and above reproach. And how dare you think that you know better than God by continuing to insist that you're guilty? Paul uses the language of sacrifices here, which is so helpful for Colin, the Gentile Colossian. In the Jewish sacrificial system, some perfect animals died the bloody deaths deserved by sinners. Others were completely burnt up so that the perfect animal sort of smokily ascended into God's presence on behalf of the imperfect person who didn't deserve to be there. Jesus is the priest who offers his own bloody death in the place of us sinners. And that leaves us so perfect as a result that he doesn't present a perfect animal as a burnt offering in our place. He presents us into the presence of God, holy and blameless and above reproach. Colin, you think you need more Judaism to ensure that you're right with God? That's crazy talk. Jesus, your perfect priest and your perfect sacrifice, has made you so perfect that you don't need any animal to stand in your place anymore. Sure, you were hostile, but God has reconciled you. Now, just continue. All you need to do is to continue trusting in Paul's worldwide gospel. You are reconciled, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Tragically, the country is full of churches that don't really teach Paul's gospel. Churches that teach essentially moralistic, therapeutic deism, that Christianity is all about trying to be nice to each other. And those churches are attended by people and are led by ministers who very often started out in churches like St. John's. Listen to their stories and you'll very often find they go like this. I became a Christian as a student in a Bible teaching church. I'm grateful for that evangelical grounding, but it's a bit simplistic, all this talk of just trusting and obeying Jesus. Over the years, I grew up. I added some really helpful religious practices to my life, some really special spiritual experiences, some worship that appeals to all the senses instead of just to the mind. Paul said they haven't grown up. They have shifted from the hope of the gospel. Actually, I don't think Paul is unduly concerned about these Colossians. They are not on the point of falling away. This is not a dire warning. It is a warm encouragement. You have everything you need in the Lord Jesus. He's fully reconciled you. Just continue in my gospel. And Paul would say the same thing to us. Just continue. How big is your Jesus? A small Jesus might not be sufficient to make me one of God's people. A small Jesus might not be sufficient to grow me as one of God's people. The Jesus of moralistic, therapeutic deism is easy to get along with because he's very undemanding, but he's too small to be of use to anyone. But what if the Son is the awesome agent of all creation, and the one through whom God has reconciled to himself both believing Jew and believing Gentile, and in some sense, the whole of creation? Well, then we can have total confidence that we need nothing but that Jesus to be fully reconciled to God, and nothing else to grow as Christians. We need a bigger Jesus, and as our view of Jesus grows, so will our assurance that God has truly made us one of his people.